I hope you'll reach for your Bible again and turn now to Luke chapter number 2 in the Gospel, the third among the Gospels in your New Testament, right there at the beginning of your New Testament, Luke chapter 2. Follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." A remarkable story. We read it this time of year, usually several times this time of year. So often do we read it, I think, as Christians, it becomes a bit mundane. Almost like a lot of things we do. Things we do that we really don't recall even doing. Like some of you driving here this morning. You probably know already, but a new survey was completed by a major insurance company just this past summer that revealed once again that the majority of all automobile accidents happen very close to home. In fact, according to that survey, 52% of all accidents occur within 5 miles of our home. If you stretch that out to a 10-mile radius, 69% of all auto accidents occur in a 10-mile radius. Now, there are a lot of reasons that go into explaining why those facts are true. First of all, that happens to be where we spend most of our time. It happens to be where we do most of our driving. And so it makes sense that most of the driving accidents would happen there. But secondly, it is also where we are most secure. And that means something. You see, where you are most secure, you are also least aware. More people text when they're close to home while they drive. More people don't have their seatbelts on when they're close to home while they drive. And so what we would want to acknowledge is while they're doing those things out of a sense of security, it could better be understood as a false security. The third reason, and that's that the places we drive most frequently often become second nature to us. And this is a kind of a psychological thing, but the reality is much of the time we're unconscious of what we're doing. We make this left turn and that right turn, and then we go straight here, and then it just happens. Subconsciously. Subconsciously, every day, my car goes to Starbucks. Every day. It's sort of frightening, isn't it? Not the Starbucks part. The driving unconsciously part. But listen, that's the way it is with Christians and this story. We've spent so much time in this story. It's a safe place. It's close to home. It's a secure place. But that means that like our driving, we are often least aware here. when we read this story. Even our children, they will sort of nod out if you try to read it on Christmas morning. Even if you let them open the presents first, they'll still nod out. And that's because of the familiarity of it. And that means, I think, that much like our driving accidents, we have a false security here. And so we come this season and we come to this story, and it moves from our conscious thought almost to our unconscious thought. That's dangerous. That's the setup for an accident. And this is no time of the year for Christians to be involved in an accident around something so close to home as this story. This isn't the time when it should be said of us that we really aren't thinking about it at all, like our driving so often. And so this year I want us to pause and take a few minutes and think about it, because it really is a fascinating story. And it's filled with exciting details that have eternal significance that often we don't even think about. One of the most fascinating elements of this story, I think, is the brevity of it. Less than 300 words, what I read to you this morning. And regarding the primary subject, which is the birth of a baby, really only 20 words. Verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. Remarkably brief. We put out birth announcements in the church fellowship. We can't get it down to 20 words. This seems like there's more that should be said, and more that maybe appropriately is said, but that's all that is said here about the actual birth of this baby. It's remarkably brief. But like any story, it has its characters, and if you follow those characters, then maybe you learn something you didn't know well at first. And good for all of us, this short story has only a few characters, and they're not really hard to remember. You see them there in the text. There's Caesar Augustus. He's the emperor of Rome. And there is a fellow named Quirinius, who's the governor of Syria. There is, of course, Mary and Joseph, and then a few shepherds and some angels. All of them, of course, around the baby. But that's it. Those are the only characters that are in the story. And I think we can follow that. And so what we're going to do for just a few minutes on this Sunday before Christmas is just look at these characters one by one and see what we see. Maybe even read a little beyond the story so that when we read the story, we know what we've read. A fly just died on my Bible. He's laying here upside down, kicking slowly. That doesn't happen every week. Seemed fitting that I should mention it. Caesar Augustus. Let's get back to the story, right? It's not about a fly. Now, he just sounds important, doesn't he? Say that. Caesar Augustus. Say it out loud. Caesar Augustus. Some of you didn't. You're just far too embarrassed. That just sounds important. And it should sound important because he is important. He is the most powerful man and the most powerful empire that was ever on this planet. Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the Roman Empire. And guess what's fascinating? That's not his name. Well, you know, Caesar's not his name. That's his title. And you thought his name was Augustus, but it isn't. That's his personality. Neither one of those are his name. Here's what we read in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Actually, this man's name is Gaius Octavius. He was born in 63 B.C. Now, don't let the B.C.s and the A.D.s confuse you, but this is 63 counting backwards from zero, right back before the time of Christ. He was a grandnephew of Julius Caesar. You've heard of Julius Caesar. Most of us know him as the most famous Caesar of the Roman Empire. And when Gaius Octavius was 20 years old, he was adopted by Julius Caesar as a son and as an heir. And only a year later, Julius Caesar would be murdered. And again, we know that story. But because of all the political drama in and around that event, Julius Caesar's appointed heir, which would have been Octavius, was not necessarily appointed heir. In fact, the Roman Empire was suddenly divided among three men. Octavius was one of them. The second was a man named Lepidus, which we know almost nothing about. And the third man was Mark Antony, and we know something about him. Lepidus quickly fell out of power, which is why we don't know much about him. And he was dismissed as a ruler, and that left behind Octavius and Mark Antony. And they ruled together, but they didn't get along very well, as you might imagine. Octavius thinking that it was his right to rule, and Mark Antony, well, just taking whatever he thought was his right, which included most of the time women. He had a problem with women. He had trouble with women. He was always involved with women. And he became involved, we know, did Mark Antony, with the Queen of Egypt, whose name was Cleopatra. And these characters now come to our mind because we've known something about them. We've seen a movie about them, perhaps, or read about them in history. But when he fell in love with Cleopatra, Mark Antony's interests began to move more and more to Egypt. He became, in fact, consumed with Egypt, and many would have argued he would rather that it would be an Egyptian empire than a Roman empire. And to the degree that Octavius determined to move him aside and to actually attack him in the sea, on the sea, I should say, a great conflict, a battle, and to destroy him. Well, he did roundly defeat Mark Antony and what troops he had around him, including some of the Egyptian warships. That was 31 B.C., and Mark Antony was now kicked out of power, and Octavius was left alone to rule the Roman Empire. Most of you know Mark Antony and Cleopatra would both commit suicide shortly after that as a result of such a solid defeat by this one Octavius, who now became known as a man of august behavior. He was just that kind of guy. He was a dominant figure. He was highly intelligent and, by all accounts, a great leader, to the degree that now he began to be officially called Caesar Augustus because of his robust, dynamic personality. And he ushered into this historical setting what we know as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He stretched the Roman Empire to lengths the likes of which, again, no other empire has ever been stretched. And he did it with a display of force exercising peace. He taught us what a lot of American presidents have often rekindled, that real peace is fought through a strong defense. You hope you never have to pull the trigger, but it's how you keep the peace. And that's exactly what Caesar Augustus did. And in Judea, and like in many of his areas that he ruled peacefully by putting a local ruler in place. And that's exactly what he had done in Judea. You can flip your Bible back one page to Luke chapter 1 and look in verse 5. And here's what you'll read. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, by the way, that's how we start to get the timing of all of this. That's Luke the historian's first time marker. He says, all of this that you're about to read happened in the days of King Herod. In those days that Caesar Augustus appointed Herod as the king of Judea to rule over that local area. Now, back to your text in chapter 2. Here's what we learned. This Caesar Augustus, issued a decree that a census would be taken. Now, here's what we know that's not there in the story. Listen carefully so you don't get lost here, because it really is significant. We know from history that Augustus ruled the Roman Empire, and one of the ways that he did it was he took a census every 14 years. That was his practice, which meant that during his rule, he took at least 3 censuses. I think that's right. And so 3 times he took a census. We know certainly from history that he took a census in 6 AD. We know he took a census there then because both Jewish history and Roman history record the date and the decree to take a census. All right. And we also know that that would be his last census because he died in 14 AD. All right. So it wasn't 14 more years to have another census. So the Bible now, watch, when it talks about this census, is giving us a timing that could be 6 A.D., but could back up 14 years or back up 14 years. It could be any of that period of time, a 28-year period. But that's not all that we know. Look again at your text. Verse 2 says, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, it doesn't say it was the first census taken. But it does say it was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And he's our second character. Now listen very carefully here. Until 1764, you with me? 1764, not very long ago. The historical record of Quirinius, marking out his rule as a governor over Syria, was limited to, well, the time of around 4 to 6 A.D. till about 13 A.D. So we know there was a census taken in that period, 6 A.D. And we know he was the governor in that period. And so we look at that and we say, well, that must mean when this happened. But that's a problem for us, because that would mean that Jesus was born around or after 6 A.D. And that's, well, that's not possible, because the timing was set in motion back in chapter 1 when Herod was the king of Judea, and he was not the king of Judea in 6 A.D. So it didn't line up with the record. And that was as far as it went. And that was the best we had. And the best we had, it seemed, was a contradiction about the most important event in history. And we don't have any idea why the Bible got it wrong. But that was until 1764. When in 1764, a stone was uncovered near Rome, which had an inscription on it of great detail, honoring a Roman official who was, listen, not once, but twice the governor of Syria. And while Quirinius' name is not on the stone, the accomplishments listed were definitely his accomplishments according to Roman history and Jewish history. And that means that he was in fact governor twice. And so when Luke, in his careful detail, says, look at it again, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria, meaning it wasn't the second census that he took when he was the governor the second time from 6 to 9 A.D., which couldn't possibly be the time of Jesus' birth. But rather, he must have also been a governor the second time, which would have been the former census, which would have been 8 B.C. I told you not to confuse the B.C.s and A.C.s, and now I am. So back up 8 years before Christ, as we say it, and it seems that that is this census. And now all the facts line up, because that was the days of King Herod. And it was a decree issued by Caesar Augustus. And it was the first census taken when Quirinius was the governor the first time in Syria. And that means, listen, that Jesus was likely born between 8 and 4 B.C., You say, well, why the 4-year period? Why don't you just tell us when he was born? Well, because we don't know. But here's what we know. These censuses would take years to complete. And it's not like you issue a decree that every man in the known world be counted and it just happens like that. It's not that easy. It took years. Typically, it took 3 or 4 years for the census to be completed. But there's a second thing that's important here as we think about the timing of this, and that is that Herod had a really hard time getting things done in Judea. Because you see, he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. And while he was ruler appointed by Caesar Augustus over the Jews hated him. And at every turn, they opposed him. And whenever they could, they just ignored him. So here's what we know what happened when this census came out, is that the Jews said, well, no, thank you. You see, the Jews don't like to be counted. You know maybe the story. Some of you would know the story of when David determined he would count the Jews. And God said, I don't want you to count my people. So that's always in their mind when Rome said, count yourselves. They didn't want to be counted. But it really wasn't a spiritual reason. It really wasn't about David. It was because they were always thinking about reclaiming their power. And they knew that if they were ever going to take over power again from Rome, they were going to need numbers. There was strength in numbers, and if you don't have the numbers, there's a strength in the fact that your opponent doesn't know your numbers. So you see, they don't want to be counted. Now, you say, we don't know anything about that in 8 B.C. No, we don't, but we do a lot about it in the census in 6 A.D. because Josephus writes a lot about it and the resistance that the Jews put up to being counted. And it's likely they did the same thing here. So if you put all that together, listen, here's what we likely know now about this event. That it happened starting with 8 B.C. And Caesar Augustus issued a decree. And Herod got the orders, maybe even 6 months after that, as it traveled by boat or carrier. And Herod says, okay, Jews, you got to count yourselves. We're going to have a census and we'll mark it down. And they said, no thanks. and they resisted. But then, of course, they would have been urged, right? In fact, it would have been insisted, and if necessary, they would have been forced to line up and to be counted. And that explains why Mary and Joseph would travel in the ninth month of a pregnancy to another city to be counted when they could have done it any time in a 4-year period. You see, they needed pressure, as did all the Jews. And the clock was ticking because apparently there was a deadline. News had come from Rome to Herod to say, look, we told you to count the Jews. And now we're telling you to count the Jews. And so a deadline would have gone out like April 15th. Can't wait anymore. And so probably at the end of the typical 3 to 5 year cycle that it took to count is when we're reading this, which is why almost all scholars agree that Jesus was likely born, taking some other details, in 4 BC in Bethlehem. And it's in there. You see, you got to look hard, but it's in there. But there's more in there. There's more in that fascinating story. Look at verse 3. It says, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And so Joseph went up from Galilee, from Nazareth. He was from Judea, and he went to the city called Bethlehem, which here is called a city of David. And we know that that's because he was of the lineage of David. He belonged to the ancestral line of David. And he has to go there to register with Mary, and she's pregnant. Now, what's going on there? You say, well, you already told us it's a census. Yeah, but why have the people go to their own city? There's no record that Rome would ever ask the people to go to their own city to be counted. Imagine the chaos across the Roman Empire if everybody was told suddenly to go to their own city. I mean, if you wanted to lead an insurrection against a major empire, do it now while everybody's on the road back home. There's not any indication that Rome asked for this. There's every indication that Herod determined to do this. And there's even more understanding that it's because the Jews said so. In fact, it looks like they've reached a little agreement. Because you see, while the Jews don't like to be counted, it's inevitable they're going to be counted. And if they're going to be counted, they're thinking, well, let's count our way. And here's our way of counting. We count our people according to their tribes. And that's exactly what's happening here. It's lining up according to the patriarchs. It's lining up according to lineage. And Paul would tell us later as a Jew that I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And that was typical among Jews. You talked about your ancestry. You talked about where you were from. And that's exactly what's happening here. And what seems to be happening here is the Jews said, okay, here's the deal. If we're going to be counted, we're going to go back to our home cities where we can be counted, not only giving you a number, but giving us a record. Once again, a record of our rich heritage. A record that they would like to use to their advantage, no doubt, should they ever have the opportunity to overthrow Rome. So Bethlehem was Joseph's city of David because that's his ancestry. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? Well, at least one of us thinks so. But now we know why Mary and Joseph would likely be traveling so close to having a baby because they were against a deadline. And now the Jews and the community have said, it's all right. We're going to have to be counted. But we're going to go home to do it. Verse 6, we read, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes, laid him in a manger, because there wasn't any room for them in the inn. Now, understanding the significance of what was happening here and understanding that this little village of Bethlehem was now swelled with thousands of people that don't live there. But they got to go back there to be counted. And there weren't any hotels likely in Bethlehem. That would have been unlikely in any city in Palestine. And so to react to this, as they would often react to festivals and the like where they would travel into designated areas, houses would be converted to inns. They would throw up little simple gates, if you would, or wooden walls and wouldn't separate much sound, but would give you a little bit of privacy. And they just throw as many people in as they could because they all had to be there because they all had to be counted. And here at the 12th hour, waiting to the last minute, comes Joseph and Mary. And that's our next character, Joseph. Joseph arrives, and we know from the Bible that Joseph was a carpenter, right? Most of you know that. And he would teach his son, Jesus, to be a carpenter. But we also know from the Bible that he was a righteous man. We read that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. I printed it for you here. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her, Mary, away secretly. Now, as we think about Joseph, that term righteous, don't stumble your toe there. That simply means he was a God-fearing man. It doesn't mean that he was righteous in the sense of a man so good that he was in right relationship with God, because the Bible's clear, Paul's clear in Romans, that there's nobody like that. There is no one righteous, not even one. And Joseph was not here pointed out as the exception. No, that term righteous man is a common term in the New Testament. We saw it even in the book of Acts. It's simply the idea of a man of Israel, a Jew, who committed his life and his practice to the law of Moses and dedicated himself to the traditions of his Jewish heritage. He's a man that loves God. That's what it means. And now this God-fearing, God-loving Jew is challenged in a way he could never have imagined. Because you see, he's engaged. And in a typical way, the stories, all the accounts of the Gospels just treat it as though it was just ordinary. Then in a typical way of engagement, he was probably 16 or 17 years old. That's typically when young men got engaged in the first century Jewish community. And at that age already, listen, at that age already, he had learned a trade. He was able to provide for a family, and then he got engaged. It's a good order, by the way, young men, if you're listening to me. Learn a trade. Get an education. Be able to provide for a family, then get engaged. You don't have to do it in that order, but it doesn't typically work out very well if you don't. And so in a typical fashion, that's what Joseph did. That's what young men did in the first century. But now he's confronted with an incredible dilemma. His fiance is pregnant. There's simply no way we could exaggerate that. I mean, even in today's sexually charged liberal society, that's big news. When a man finds out that his fiance is pregnant and not by him. But in this day, in the first century, in a Jewish community, it wasn't just news, it was front page news. This was something that just couldn't happen. Didn't happen, but if it did happen, it would hearken immediately back to the law of Moses and say, well, there's only one thing to do with that girl. Stone her. Which is what the law would allow, but it's not what Roman law would allow, and that wasn't ever a threat for Mary. But for Joseph, that news could change everything. Every plan he had ever had. Every dream he had ever dreamed. And together, the two of them, any plans they had, any dreams they'd imagined, all of it rocked now by this news. And so he's processing this news in this verse that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 1. And this is before, remember, he's put into the loop of understanding what's really happening. He's just processing the facts. And in that, he makes some determinations. They're in this text. Number one, look at it. I do not want to disgrace my fiance. Meaning, I will not charge her publicly. I'll not let her be shamed publicly. Now, that's a reflection of the character of this man. But secondly, he determined, notice in the text, I can't marry her. I can't disgrace her. But I can't marry her either. Because you see, that would be a disgrace to me. But more than that, it would be a disgrace in the eyes of the God that I love. And so he decides, given the facts, to just put her away secretly. It's his righteousness that led him to that. Don't miss that. It's his law keeping that led him to that. No one, had he sought counsel, would have counseled him other than that, except perhaps shame her anyway. But God invades his thinking. And we see that in just a couple of verses in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1, when he considered that, while he was thinking about that. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." There's only one way to read that. Don't worry about your disgrace. For the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. You know what I love about Joseph? He gets the facts and he thinks about them and he makes good, solid determinations up until the time that he gets some more facts. And then he adjusts his determinations. He immediately decided to marry her anyway. I wonder, do you do that? When you're faced with a troubling situation, first of all, do you even bother to find out the facts? Or do you just stir up the trouble because, well, you just like to be in trouble and then people feel sorry for you when you're, oh, trouble, oh. Slow down and find out the facts. But more than that, as you find out the facts, does it change your thinking? Do you alter the determinations that you had made when you didn't know the facts? I tell you, I meet people all the time in a ministry circle who are running into a troubling situation, they think, because they haven't slowed down long enough to get the facts. What is actually happening? Not what you think might happen. And then as a Christian, so important like Joseph, not just the facts of what is actually happening, but what's God doing? Slow down and ask, what's God doing right now in this situation? But those same people who should quickly be forgiven for their ignorance of the facts, but then guided to the facts. But those same people so very often with the facts don't change anything. They're just as burdened as they were before. They're just as stressed as they were before. And they're just as determined to do the same stupid thing they were going to do before. Are you like that? Don't be like that. Joseph wasn't like that. He had made a good, solid decision. And he was wrong when he put God in the equation. And he adjusted. Now listen to me. I want to say this clearly because I raised my voice there. I felt it. That's not me talking about somebody else. That's me talking about me. Shame on me for making decisions without the facts. And shame on me for making decisions without getting God's perspective. And shame on me for having gotten the facts and seeing God's perspectives to still do the same stupid thing anyway. And shame on you too, if that is you. But that's not Joseph. No, Joseph commits his direction to the truth. He says that God's in this deal. There's no shame in that. So back to our story. Joseph is there. And then Mary's there. That's another character. There's that young girl we know so much about without knowing almost anything about her. Except that, again, she's just presented as ordinary, which means that ordinarily she would have been no older than 14, maybe 15. Which is when young girls in that Jewish community would get engaged. Now, we could take a lot of time here, but we won't. And you'll be glad if we don't, because it would go long. But try to embrace the brevity of this account and then don't let go of Mary too quick. This woman had a visit from an angel, Mary. And she was told, just like Joseph, don't be afraid. There's a lot to be afraid of in this circumstance, but you don't have to be afraid. You can flip back over to chapter 1 just real quickly. Look at verse 31. Here's what the angel told her. Behold, you'll conceive, Luke 1:31, in your womb and bear a son and call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said, well, how in the world is that possible? Because I'm a virgin. How's that possible? By the way, note, she didn't say, well, that makes perfectly good sense since I've never sinned and I was born of a virgin myself, which is Catholic dogma, which is like seeing the facts and then still believing the same stupid thing anyway. No, she said, how's that possible? That's never happened before. How could a child be born of a virgin? Well, the angel answered her, verse 35, and said, here's how it'll happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And I can imagine Mary saying, well, that helped. I'd have to imagine her saying that because that's not what she said. What she said was okay. But that was only after the angel added those next words, verse 37. Very important words. Nothing is impossible with God. And then Mary said in verse 38, okay, may it be done to me just like you said. Christian friend, there is absolutely no room for middle ground in that. She was either incredibly naive and arguably psycho, or she is exhibiting a faith that we ought to all desire to have. An absolute trust in God because He said so. He said it, she would say. And He can do it, she would say. And because of that, I believe it. And so thinking about the baby, watching and listening to all the scuttlebutt around the cissus at the last possible moment, these two head to Bethlehem. And while they're there, in a place no one would choose for it to happen, a baby is born. Not in a nice hotel room. Not even in one of those makeshift inns that was thrown up hurriedly to accommodate the crowds. Because Luke tells us there wasn't any room in those places. No, in what was likely a pretty public place. A place where they had quickly herded the animals and just built up lean-tos or small stables, because the animals often would have stayed in the very room where the people were now staying in the inns on the cold winter nights. It was there that the baby was born. And then, like ordinarily was the case with Joseph and ordinarily was the case with Mary, just ordinarily the baby was wrapped in baby cloths. That's ordinary. That's not unusual. But the next part is not ordinary. He was laid in a feeding trough, a manger, because that was the most comfortable place available at that moment. And that brings us to our next characters. They're shepherds. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, there's no more common a job in the first century than a shepherd. Really, it's the very bottom of the socioeconomic scale of the economy of that day was to be a shepherd. But at the same time, listen, it's an honorable profession. They weren't on welfare. They weren't dependent. And what they did, in fact, was essential because, well, they raised food. And listen carefully. These men, these shepherds, these particular shepherds, come from a long line of shepherds dating all the way back to another shepherd who would one day be king, David himself. You see, I know that because Luke tells me that. He tells me they were there in the same region, which we are meant to surmise, I think, clearly by the rest of the text, that they were there in the same region for the same reason that everybody else was there, because they went there to be counted because they're of the tribe of David. So these weren't just any Palestinian shepherds. These were Davidic shepherds. They'd tell you if you asked them. And they didn't live here, because if they lived here, they'd be in their houses, because shepherds do actually have houses and they did sleep in their houses. They would either pen up their sheep, or if it was their house and close to home, the sheep would just roam free because they would never go very far from their shepherd. But in this case, no, the shepherds didn't have a house. They're staying in the field with their sheep because they had to bring their sheep with them because there was nobody back home to keep them because everybody was going back to their own city. So these are shepherds like David was a shepherd. And there they are on that hill. It's just simple. It's just incredibly simple. And all of it is simple. Until we meet the next characters. Verse 9. Suddenly. In this just ordinary event that what was a little different because of the traveling and the moving around, but there was nothing extraordinary about Joseph, nothing extraordinary about Mary, nothing extraordinary about these shepherds, nothing extraordinary about Quirinius' second term as governor, or even Augustus, who had been Caesar now for some time. There was nothing unusual about this. And all of them were making, watch this, just regular decisions like you and I make every day. No one was telling them what they absolutely had to do. They always had the freedom of their will. And every one of them exercised their free will to bring all of the characters to place. Shepherds on a hill in a field outside of Bethlehem, and Mary and Joseph in a stable with a little baby. And all of this as a result of decisions that were made by others around them. And what I want you to see here is when this miraculous shows up like the angels, and we tend to say, wow, miracles are like it. They're so cool. And they are it. And I don't want to diminish that, but listen to me carefully here. Miracles aren't every day, everywhere. And you need to learn that, some of you. So twice this week, from just ordinary people in ordinary conversation, they said to me, and that's a miracle in itself. And I understood the hyperbole and the point they were making, but at the same time I understood, no, it wasn't. There was anything miraculous about either one of those circumstances. We do that, right, at Christmas. It's a miracle. I got a parking place right up front of them all. No, it wasn't. Now, here's what I want you to see. I can understand miracles. What I mean by that is I can't explain them, but I can understand them. I get it when it says an axe head floated on the water. And I get it when an angel supernaturally invades this ordinary creation from an extraordinary position and they're visible and they're heard and they're seen. I get that. But you know what I find so incredibly unbelievable, and that I cannot comprehend about this? It's not the miraculous. It's the providence. The tens of thousands of seemingly circumstantial events and decisions that were made to bring these people to this place at this time. That just blows me away. I can't comprehend that kind of providence. And that's why it's called, by the way. It's not an accident. It's intentional. God intends it to be that way. And He never had to overcome anybody's will to make it happen. Did you see that? They're making free choices. I think I'll have a census. I think I'll tell everybody to go be counted. And Herod says, I think I'll not listen because the Jews won't listen. And I'll think this and I'll think that. And maybe the Jews will have a voice in this. And all of this had to take place. Can you even comprehend that in any way? The answer is no. Do you understand that same thing happened to you today? And it's why you're sitting there. Not by accident. And not because it's your favorite church. And not because I'm your favorite preacher, though all those things might be true. That's not why you're here. Providence brought you here. Your parents did that. Your grandparents did that. Your great-grandparents did that. George Washington even had something to do with it. God did that. Do you see that? That just blows my mind when I think of the events that had to happen so that Micah 5:2 could happen exactly the way God said it would happen in a decree that went out long before Caesar's decree. And that is that this baby will be born in Bethlehem. Well, let's hurry now. These shepherds have to be told, don't be afraid. Here in Bethlehem, in the city of David, a Savior has been born. And this Savior is Christ, they're told. That means Messiah. And more than that, He's the promised one. He is the Lord. So get this real quickly. Three things. You ought to put this in your notes. Three things the shepherds were told. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. Now, every Jew knew what that meant. And these shepherds most certainly knew what that meant. As impossible as it is to believe, what that meant, listen to me, is that God had been born. God had been born. You see, the Jews knew the promise of the Messiah that word was no big deal. The Christ simply means Messiah. It's the Greek translation. They knew that would be good news, especially good news to a Jew, because they always expected to be delivered by a Messiah. And in this case, they're living under Roman rule. This would be good news for any Jew to hear that a Messiah had been born, because now, well, as soon as he gets old enough, we won't be under Roman rule anymore. But watch this. That would only be good news, well, to Jews. It wouldn't be good news to everybody. Certainly wouldn't be good news to a Roman. And here, well, the angel said, no, this good news of this Messiah is for all people. So this child, the Messiah, the promised one, is that, the promised one of Israel. But watch, he's more than that. He's not less than that, but he's more than that. And then notice he's Lord. And again, the Jews, they expected that. They expected the Messiah to come, exercise his delivering power, and then establish himself in the kingdom of Israel as Lord over that promised land. That's what they expected. And so the shepherds here are hearing news of a promised Messiah and a ruler who will reign. And they would say, yeah, we've been expecting that all along. That's really good news. But wait, the angel said it's good news to all people. And he would say, what do you mean by that? Well, because he is the Messiah and he is the Lord, but he's more than that. He is Savior. And no one, listen to me, no one was called a Savior except God. In fact, that's what Samuel called him. Look, 2 Samuel 22:3. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, look, my Savior. That's God. David would say the same thing. Isaiah. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. And then David would say the same thing. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. This isn't a New Testament term. This is an Old Testament term. And it was always and only given to God. Samuel called God Savior. Isaiah called God Savior. David called God Savior. And listen, God called God Himself Savior. Isaiah records it. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. And then in verse 10 of Isaiah 43, you're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Well, who are you? Well, I'm the one that before me there was no other God formed and there will be none other after me. In other words, I'm the only God. I am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. Because God is the Savior. So the angel brought this good news. Good news for the shepherds. Good news for Israel. But way more than that. Good news for all people. Because what the angel said, do you see it now? God has been born the Savior. And with that news, suddenly all heaven erupts in praise. Look at it in verse 13. Suddenly, just thinking about God the Savior being born in human flesh, suddenly this multitude of angels declared, glory to God in the highest, highest glory. And on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. Highest possible glory ascribed in an unimaginable event when God was born. But you know what was probably the most exciting news of all? And really what I think is at the heart of these 300 words, only 14 verses. Every word important, every one of them packed with more than we could talk about. And I've taken a long time this morning, but there's so much more I could have talked about. But in the middle, there are three words that make it personal. Three words that put a character in the story that we haven't met yet. Do you see them in verse 11? born for you. This Messiah, this Lord, this Savior is born for you. And we're meant to see, of course, that deliverance and redemption had now come to the lowliest of all people, shepherds. Don't miss that. That's really there. But we're also meant to see that this was the Savior, not just of shepherds, but of Israel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when we see this announcement, "You'll bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus," the angel told Joseph. "He'll save his people from their sins." His people, there's the Jews. So it was certainly about those lowly shepherds, and it was certainly a Savior for Israel. And they have to be there first. That's always been the case with God's plan. But when John the Baptist announced this Jesus, who is now a man, in John chapter 1, verse 29, here's what he said: "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Savior, who takes away the sins of" what? The world. Not just Israel. Not just those shepherds. Paul wraps it up kind of nicely for us. My battery's low. Look what Paul says. "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God brought to Israel a Savior." And then in verse 38, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is free from the bondage of sin." That means, listen, the last character in the story, it's you. It's me. It's everyone who believes that what happened there was that a Savior was born, which meant God was born. And more than that, what happened there was that he was born for you. Tell somebody the Christmas story this year. It's just 300 words. It takes about 3 minutes. And then tell them that it happened for them. Let's pray together. Father, we're overwhelmed at the birth of a baby in these circumstances, but now we've learned that there's more. It wasn't just any baby. It was you. It was God. It was your Son. And he is our Savior. And we find new ways now to say thank you. We find new reasons to be fascinated with this story. And we find that when opportunity arises to go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born, that there could be one more phrase: born for you. Thank you, Father, for calling us your people, all of us who have believed. And thank you this morning for extending that call to all people who would believe. Perhaps one even this morning who hears this fascinating story and knows that they need to be saved from their sin. And who they can imagine is worthy of such, but who has heard your word and, like Mary, has believed that if they will believe in Christ, then he was born for them. Thank you, Father, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.